Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. If you asked a group of typical young Americans what are the essential foods for life, I suspect the answers might include pizza and chocolate. Now, you don't just have to be young. I probably would put those fairly high on the list as well. But I suspect that if you had asked the same question of my grandparents' generation, well, they'd never heard of pizza, they would probably have said meat, potatoes, and bread. My father always had to have bread on the table, every meal. I was reading a commentary this week, on this passage we're looking at, and he said, well, of course, you know, you always have bread, and then sometimes you have other things. Well, he was writing in the 1800s, and bread was the stuff that was the basic food. You had other things, too, but bread was what you ate. For much of the world, bread is the essential food, the staple food, the staff of life. And you can see the importance of bread just by remembering a few phrases that are still common in our language. The breadwinner in the family is the one who earns the money mostly to take care of the family. When we go out to work, we say we're putting bread on the table, right? And bread is even a term, a slang term for money in some quarters. Several years ago, a young man in my former church went to India to begin to learn Hindi. His goal was to go back to India as a missionary. Instead, he and his wife ended up going to London to work with Hindus for a few years. Some of you may remember him being here. His name is Theron Thompson. When he returned from India that first time, he shared a common proverb with me. It is this: the rice can get you to the door, the lentil stew can get you to the field, but the life is in the bread. The life is in the bread. Now, the importance of bread in the life of Jews of Jesus' day lies behind the symbolism of Jesus' discourse on the bread of life. We've seen a little bit of that already. We looked at part of it last week as I spoke about the golden chain of redemption stretching from eternity past until the time when we are brought to Christ up in glory. But we're going to pick up the thread of that discourse in verse 48. John 6 and verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now, what is Jesus talking about? What does it mean to eat his flesh and drink his blood? Some people have suggested, well, he's talking about the Lord's Supper. But there are several things that stand in the way of that. First of all, the Gospel of John was primarily written for people who were not Christians, people outside the faith. That's what John tells us in chapter 20. He says, I've written these things so that you might believe in Christ. Now, John does not describe the Lord's Supper at all. It's the only gospel that doesn't. The other three do. So if all you had was the gospel of John to introduce you to the gospel, and you read this sixth chapter and you didn't know anything else about the Lord's Supper, it would never occur to you that he was talking about the Lord's Supper. Now, we as Christians, of course, may think of the Lord's Supper when we read this chapter because we already know about it from other gospels and from being in church. But that cannot have been the primary purpose of Jesus' sermon and of John's recording it. But notice further what Jesus says, what exactly he says in verses 53 and 54. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." If eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood refer specifically to the Lord's Supper, then people can't be saved unless they share in the Lord's Supper. And according to the next verse, if they do share in it, then they're automatically saved even if they aren't believers in Christ. So he cannot be speaking specifically of the Lord's Supper. It just doesn't fit the text. So if the Lord's Supper is not the main subject of this discourse, what is? As we shall see, it is union with Christ. Now, we read Ephesians 1, a part of Ephesians 1 this morning for our scripture reading. And I encourage you to go through that later and notice all of the phrases in which we find in Christ or in him, referring to Christ or in the beloved. Over and over and over, he speaks of our being in him, in Christ, in. It's union with Christ. And that section that we read in our scripture reading, verse 3 of Ephesians 1, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And so in the following verses, he describes the things that we have because we're in Christ. Now, Scripture provides a number of metaphors for our union with Christ. A metaphor is a figure of speech. It compares one thing to something else. So Christ is the head, and we are the members of his body. Christ is the vine. We are the branches of the vine. We are temples in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells. All those are metaphors, comparisons, things that help us understand our union with Christ. But none of the metaphors of our union with Christ is more powerful or shocking than the one we find here in John 6. The metaphor of our union that we see here is feeding on his sacrifice, feeding on his sacrifice. The key verse is verse 56. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." He abides in me, and I in him. Abide, by the way, is one of John's favorite words. John heard Jesus use it here in this discourse. We also find Jesus using it in chapter 14 and 15. And then when John wrote his first epistle, he used the word abide over and over again. The Greek word translated abide means to stay, means to remain in the same place for a time, to continue, to be there. So when a mother says, "Stay indoors today, it's raining outside, I don't want you coming in all muddy," you stay in one place. That's the idea. And so if Christ stays in us and we stay in him, it speaks of an unbreakable union between Christ and us. We're united to him. Now, eating the flesh of Christ and drinking the blood of Christ are vivid pictures of how he gets into us so that he does abide in us. When you eat and drink, the food goes into your digestive system and it becomes a part of your body. You absorb it. And that's the way it is with Christ. When you eat his flesh and drink his blood, he becomes a part of you. Now, flesh and blood are sacrificial terms. We see them in the Old Testament. The flesh of some of the sacrifices was eaten by the priests, and sometimes the family that brought the lamb or the the bull or the goat would also eat part of the sacrifice. It depended on the particular sacrifice. So eating the flesh of the sacrifice, they were familiar with that idea. The blood was poured out at the altar. Eating or drinking blood was absolutely forbidden in the Old Testament. And they were not even allowed to eat meat unless the blood had been properly drained from the animal when it was killed. So drinking blood sounded as gross and disgusting to Jewish ears as it does to us. I mean, this passage, when you first read it, sounds disgusting, right? It sounded disgusting to them, too. Jesus was saying we must eat his sacrificial flesh, drink his sacrificial blood, and when we do, he abides in us and we abide in him. We are united to him. That's the basic metaphor. Now, it's no wonder that after Jesus talked about eating his flesh, the Jews began to argue. And in verse 52, they said, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And then when he spoke more particularly about drinking his blood, many of his disciples said in verse 60, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" They grumbled. We might well ask the same question, except that in this very chapter, Jesus tells us how to eat and drink of him. And maybe these Jewish would-be disciples were not listening very carefully because Jesus explained the metaphor. He didn't leave them hanging in the air. What is then the means of our union? How does it come about? It is through faith in the Savior. Faith is how you eat and drink. We see that because Jesus explains it. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Then in verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Verse 54, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." It's the same phrase at the end of verse 54 and verse 40. If the way to have eternal life and to be raised up on the last day is to eat Christ's flesh and blood, and if the way to have eternal life and to be raised on the last day is to believe in him, then believing in him is the same as eating his flesh and drinking his blood. You see the parallel there. He's explaining what he meant. When we see what a wonderful Savior Jesus is, and when we come to him and trust him, then he abides in us and we abide in him. So faith in Christ is what unites us to the Savior. Sometimes when evangelists give an invitation, they challenge people to receive the free gift of salvation. Now, that's not wrong. It's not wrong to say that. But it's probably not the best way of explaining things, because we don't receive salvation as a gift directly. God doesn't offer us salvation as a gift apart from Christ. It would be better, perhaps, to invite people to receive Christ, because when you welcome Christ into your life by faith, you are united to the Savior. He abides in you. You abide in him. Then God gives you every spiritual blessing in Christ. It's in Christ that we have salvation. So we are calling people to receive Christ, not just salvation in an abstract sort of way. Now, why is it that faith unites us to Christ? Why doesn't love unite us to Christ? That some people have suggested that love ought to be the thing that unites us to Christ. And there are a number of reasons that faith is the means of our union with the Savior. Here are three of them. First of all, faith includes love. No one really believes in Jesus just out of fear of hell. In order to trust in Jesus, you have to see that he's trustworthy. You have to see that he's attractive, that he's desirable. You have to be drawn to Christ by his dying love for sinners. And when you see that he is worthy of your affection and obedience and devotion, then you come to him and trust him as your Savior. But not before that. So there is a certain kind of love that is included in faith. You're drawn to Christ. It's not that you're just driven by fear. Another reason that faith is the means of our union with Christ is that faith removes the obstacles that keep us from Christ. Well, faith is the opposite of pride. Think of it this way. When a child first learns to tie his shoes, and then his mother stoops down to help him, he's apt to say, "I can do it myself." Any of you heard that sort of thing? "I can do it myself." And so he pushes his mother away. Pride says to God, "I can do it myself," so it keeps him at an arm's distance. Faith says, "I can't do it myself." So faith removes the chief obstacle in the way of joining Christ. You know, "I can't do it myself" is probably the hardest thing for many people to come to. We have a lot of really capable people here. And it's hard for a really capable person to say, "When it comes to this, I can't do it myself." So faith is the opposite of pride, and it takes away that primary obstacle in way of union to Christ. And a third reason that faith is the means of our union with Christ is that faith is equivalent to welcoming and receiving Christ. John 1, 11 and 12 say this: "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." His own people didn't receive him. But as many as received him, they're the ones who are his children. Those are the ones who believe in his name. So believing is the same as receiving or welcoming him. So in all of these ways, we see that God counts it fitting that faith be the instrument or the means of our union with Christ. Well, lest we give ourselves too much credit, we need to look then at the maker of our union. Who is it that makes this union? And it is Jesus by his word and his spirit. Jesus by his word and his spirit. Look in verse 59 of our passage, 59 to 65. "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe.' For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.'" Well, how is it that we have this faith? How is it that we are brought into this union with Christ? He says it is the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Well, here, flesh doesn't refer to the flesh of Christ. It refers to all the works of the flesh by which people try to impress God. The eternal life that we receive by faith in Christ is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, "The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life." The Holy Spirit takes the words of Jesus and uses the words of Jesus to give us faith and unite us to Christ and thereby give us eternal life. We don't generate faith by ourselves. We're not able to work up faith. You know, I've used this before, but if I tell you this wall up here is green with purple polka dots, can you make yourself believe that? No. You can't just make yourself believe something if you don't see it, if you don't get it. And so it is the Holy Spirit who takes the words of Christ and opens our eyes so that we see, opens our ears so that we hear, so that it makes sense. The words of Jesus present the truth to us, and the Holy Spirit produces a conviction that the words are true, and then we believe. Now, we shouldn't limit the words of Christ to just the words that are printed in red in some Bibles. Some Bibles have the words of Christ printed in red. But really the whole Bible is the word of Christ. First Peter tells us that when the prophets spoke in the Old Testament, it was the Spirit of Christ speaking through them about the sufferings of Christ to come. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 10 that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So Christ speaks through all of the Scripture, and he speaks through the faithful preaching of the word of God. We cannot give ourselves credit for the faith that unites us to Christ, because Jesus is the one who makes us one with himself. He does it by the preaching of his word and the power of his Spirit. And the Spirit opens our eyes to the truth of Christ's word, and we feel the attractiveness of Christ's person. And then we believe, and we are united to the Savior. Well, I began this message by saying that eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood do not refer to the eating and drinking of the elements of the Lord's Supper. However, the Lord's Supper teaches the same truth as John 6 teaches us. I've printed a quotation on the back of your sermon outline. If you ask me then whether he is speaking of the Eucharist here, that's the Lord's Supper, I should say no. If you ask me where I can learn the meaning of the Eucharist, I should say nowhere so well as here. Although the first non-Christian readers of John's Gospel would not have linked John 6 with the Lord's Supper, we who are in the church can't help drawing connections between this discourse and the table of the Lord. So let's turn our attention then to the maintenance of our union, which is fellowship in the supper. The maintenance of our union with Christ, which comes through fellowship in the supper. At least that's one of the ways. What do I mean by maintenance? I don't mean that the Lord's Supper enables us to maintain our union with Christ, and without the supper we might lose it. No, that union is unbreakable. I'm using maintenance in the sense that the janitor in a school might be called the maintenance man. Okay? What does he do? He maintains the school. He maintains the appearance of the school. He keeps it looking nice, cleans the restrooms, waxes the floors, and so on. Well, likewise, the Lord's Supper is one of the ways that God keeps our union with Christ fresh and clean. The supper is a memorial of Christ's death, but it is not just a memorial. It's not just a reminder that he died and will come again. It's also a special time of fellowship with Christ when we feed spiritually on his body and his blood. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10, if you will. I've read this to you before, but I want to read it again. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 16. We find Paul's instruction on the Lord's Supper in chapters 10 and 11, plus a few other things related to their church worship service. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Now, what kind of sharing is that? Well, he tells us, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? All right, let's look at two other kinds of sacrifices. In the Old Testament, when the Jews brought a sacrifice and they ate part of the sacrifice and gave part of it to the priest and part of it was burned up, they were sharers in the altar. Did that mean that they chewed on the stones of the altar? No. But they shared in the benefits of what was taking place there. All right, when they went to a pagan temple, and some of the Corinthians were just going to church on Sunday and going to the pagan temple on Thursday because they had a good dinner. Paul tells them they must not do that. He says, you are sharers in demons when you eat that food. Were they chewing on a demon's shin bone? No. It was a spiritual kind of sharing. There was not a physical sharing. And so the Lord's Supper also, when we share in the blood of Christ and share in the body of Christ, it's a spiritual kind of sharing. So figuratively, Christ is in the bread and wine. It's a symbol. It's a picture. The bread and the wine remain bread and wine. They don't change, or grape juice in our case. Spiritually, Christ is in them that worthily eat and drink the bread and wine. So when we confess our sins and when we trust in Christ's forgiveness, and then we eat and drink Christ spiritually while we are eating and drinking those food elements physically. So the food is a physical eating, but at the same time we are spiritually eating and drinking of Christ. But where is the body of Christ physically? It's in heaven. And it is only in heaven, and from heaven he will come to judge the quick and the dead. Now, if you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you abide in him and he abides in you forever. And that union cannot be broken, but that mutual union can lose its luster. And when it has become a little dull, like the hallway in a school that has been trampled by hundreds of dirty shoes, then it needs to be shined up a bit. And the Lord's Supper is one of the ways that God reaches down to us to do that. So when you share in the Lord's Supper in a couple of weeks, you may hold the bread and the wine and maybe say something like this. Lord Jesus, I'm holding this bread. You are not in this bread. But when I eat it, let me feed afresh on your flesh sacrificed for me. Lord Jesus, here I am. I'm holding this cup. And you are not in the cup, but when I drink, let me drink afresh of your blood poured out for me. You are the food and the drink that my soul needs. I remember several years ago, someone in this church, who's no longer here, suggested we should stop singing songs about the blood of Christ. He said, you know, that talk about blood just grosses out modern people. They don't like it. You shouldn't sing those songs. Well, talk about blood grossed people out in Jesus' day. I mean, we see what happened in verse 66 of our chapter, John 6:66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They didn't like it. Now, if you don't like thinking about the blood of Christ, you can do what they did. I don't recommend it. What I recommend is the response of Peter. Verses 66 and 67. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You. You know, there are many hard sayings in the Bible. But if Jesus is your Lord and Master, you will recognize you don't have any place else to go besides him. No other religion, no other philosophy has anything to offer sinful, hurting people. So stick with Jesus, because abiding in him is the only way to life. Now I want to draw some things together that I've said in part already. Because for the believer, union with Christ, well, it's first of all established at conversion. It's established at conversion. I am surprised that there are so few hymns about our union with Christ. There just aren't very many of them. But it's one of the most important themes in the New Testament. I know a chorus based on Galatians 2:20, not I but Christ, but there just aren't very many. Because God had already decided to unite us with Christ, he laid our sins on Christ at the cross. When we are united with Christ by faith, God counts the righteousness of Christ to us. We're not saved by just deciding we want to go to heaven. We're not saved by our prayers or by our work at church. We're not saved by shuddering at the terrors of hell. We are saved when our souls are united to Christ by faith, and we receive Him as Lord and Savior. And He receives us and gives us His Spirit. Then God the Father blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places because we are in Christ. So it's established at conversion. But for the believer, union with Christ is growing in the present. It's an ongoing thing. Our union with Christ is not a static thing. It needs to be closer and more intimate throughout all of our lives. Think of it this way. When a maple seed floats to the ground like a little helicopter and lands in the soft, good earth, and then it sprouts, soon it sends roots down into the soil. That little seedling is in the earth, and it draws elements, nutrients from the earth up into it through its roots. So the earth is in the seedling, and the seedling is in the earth. But that seedling doesn't stay a seedling. It begins to grow, and it grows, and it grows, and it becomes perhaps a very large tree. And the union of the tree and the soil becomes more solid and more fruitful as roots sink deeper into the earth and as it draws more of the earth up into itself. That's the way it should be with us. As we're born again, our little roots sink into Christ. But we're not supposed to remain tiny little plants. We're supposed to grow into large trees with our roots sinking deeper and deeper into the Savior. And more of Christ should be flowing into that bond of union with Him. And that happens as we feed our souls on the Word of Christ, as we learn to depend on the Spirit of Christ, as we obey the commands of Christ. The Word of God, the Spirit, faith, obedience, those are the ingredients of a growing union with Christ. And when we get to John 15, I'll talk more about that, because that's the subject of John 15. So our union with Christ is established at conversion. It's growing in the present, and it is the goal of our future. It's the goal of our future. When we reflect on our eternal future, we often think about seeing our loved ones, my parents who've gone before me, for example. We also think about seeing Christ face to face in all His glory, and we know that His face will make us even happier than the face of our loved ones. What we may not always remember is that the union of our spirits with the triune God will be the holiest, most glorious aspect of our transformation. We will be caught up into the life and love of the Trinity in such a way that we cannot fathom it. We don't have the foggiest conception of it. We can say it, but we don't know what it will be like. Now, some Eastern religions talk about losing our identity when our little drop of existence is dissolved in the great impersonal ocean of being. That is not what the Bible is telling us to look forward to. Our union with Christ doesn't mean that we lose our individual identity, but that it is fulfilled and completed and perfected. And while we are wrapped up in the life and love of God, yet we also see Him. That is, we're distinct from Him. We see Him face to face, while He is also filling us in ways that we cannot imagine. And again, I'll probably speak more on that when we get to John 17. But union with Christ, it's the beginning, it's the middle, it's the end of our life with God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh Father, we so often, even as your children, just go through life as though you are out there someplace and we are down here someplace. Please open our hearts and minds to this great truth of Christ abiding in us and us abiding in Him. And we pray that our lives might be more and more filled with the presence of Christ, and that our roots might sink more deeply into him. Father, we pray that we might be more fruitful by the abiding presence and power of Christ in us, and that our lives might be more pleasing to you, not because we in ourselves are better, but because the life of Christ is beginning to push out through our weak and sinful nature. Father, I pray for those here today who don't know Christ as Savior. I pray that you will break their pride and their own ability to manage life on their own, that you will break their pride in whatever they might think is pleasing to you, and that you will bring them to saving faith in Christ, by which they will be united to him forever. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.